shall come. No more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be.
Well, in November of 1975, 75 convicts started digging a secret tunnel designed to bring them up out of the ground on the other side of the wall at Saltillo Prison in northern Mexico. On April 18th, 1976, you understand they were guided by pure genius. They tunneled up into the nearby courtroom in which many of them had been sentenced and in which the judge was still sitting at his judge's desk. The surprise judge apparently turned around and sent all 75 of them back to prison. You know, we have our plans and we make our strategies and we come up with our ways of thinking things should be done. And you know what the Lord does. Even the king makes his plans and presidents and all the rest of them. But actually, the way that we go is in the hands of the Lord, our God. And actually, he is pure genius, so his plans are always good and best, even though possibly not always the most pleasant. But that's the way it is in a fallen, sinful world. There are two paths that we've discussed in the past. One path is fairly easy. There's a lot of fun. It's some things that aren't necessarily fun, but a lot of fun, and the illusion of freedom. But gradually, if you pursue that path and ignore certain other important things, that path leads to a very dark place. And there's a creature at the end of that path who wants to not just hurt you, but end you, and do the same to as many people who surround you in your life and in all the ways we could think of ways people surround us as much as he can. He wants to hurt them. There's another path that leads to self-discipline and work. Now, there's good moments, too, obviously. There's good and bad moments on both paths, right? There is not simply the illusion of freedom, but the freedom of wisdom that's tempered and has walls that protect us from things outside of that freedom. Genuine freedom is when you know where the boundaries are. It seems a little counterintuitive, but that's genuine freedom. Freedom is not having no boundaries. We can learn that even from our own children. But that path ultimately leads to a being who loves you and wants to bless you richly. And he loves the people who are around you in all of the different ways we can talk about being around people. And he wants to bless every single one of them. And he'd like to use you to do it. Two paths. We could say also there are two sides to every question, right? There's two ways of looking at everything. We've been looking at Pharaoh. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, we're going to be around there today, 11 and 12, along with a few other passages. The final plague. That some people might try to see things through Pharaoh's eyes. There's two sides to every argument, right? Every question, two sides. But as it's been said in the past by other people smarter than me, flypaper has two sides too. Remember flypaper? If you're the fly, it's probably a good idea to know which side of the paper you're on. Because one path is death and the other is life. And later, Moses will remind the people, today I am laying before you life and death. Choose life. It's not quite as fun looking as that other path. You might be able to get away with more things on that side. You can live for yourself and only for yourself on that side, but that side leads to slavery, bondage, and death. And the other side, the narrow path, is narrow. And sometimes that narrow path leads up pretty steep hills. And sometimes it takes work and discipline, and you got to get up and keep moving, even though you may not feel like it. But the end of that path is life. Pharaoh had been confronted with two paths. God laid it out for him. Let my people go, or you get the hammer. Excuse me. 10 plagues. Signs and wonders, he called them. Signs and wonders. Plagues. And Pharaoh, of course, as you know, hardened his heart over and over until the Lord gave him over to that hard heart and began hardening his heart for him. And Pharaoh was going to come soon to the end of himself. Being brought to the end of yourself is one way of saying running out of resources, realizing that you have fewer and fewer things to rely on, to trust, to get you through. And when you come to the end of your rope, you got to make a choice. there's where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the two paths. You have to make a choice. God oftentimes will bring a man, especially a hard man, a self-made man. Remember Peter? Remember how Peter had to be brought to the end of himself? It had to be shown to him that he is as shallow and fickle and hypocritical as all the rest of us. All of the lies his flesh had been telling him about how much better he was because he was an expert at fishing. He couldn't hold a candle to the master of the fish and to the rest of creation. Peter had to be brought to the end of himself. Job had to be brought to the end of himself. David had to be brought to the end of himself. Thomas had to be brought to the end of himself. Paul, in the New Testament, had to be brought to the end of himself. We sometimes need to be brought to the end of ourselves so that we can cast what is left on him. Now, it's always better if you can do that before you come to the end of your rope. But there's a lot of learning to be had at the end of your rope. A lot of learning. So let's look at a couple of passages here as we move through the life of Moses. And let's look at God bringing Pharaoh to the end of himself. If you look with me at chapter 11 of Exodus, in chapter 11, it's a relatively short chapter, God lays out the final plan. The Lord said to Moses in verse 1, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all of the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Verse 10 is a summary of all the plagues that have come up to that particular point. The nine plagues previously had been decimating Egypt. And there had been a number of different appeals from the very people of Egypt to Pharaoh about all this. For instance, in chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, we saw after the magicians tried to reproduce the lice plague. Doesn't that sound terrible? Lice plague? The Lord knows exactly what gets under our skin, literally. The magicians said, this is the finger of God. That was warning from his own people, number one. In chapter 10, verse 7, just prior to the locust plague, Pharaoh's servant said, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? That was before the locusts came. This was the people of Egypt appealing to Pharaoh. Finally, in chapter 12, verse 33, which we've not yet looked at, after the death of the firstborn sons, the Egyptians were pleading with the Israelites to go. They were giving them gold and precious things to go, get out. Because, and the scriptures say that they were saying among themselves, we shall all be dead. I mean, they could read the writing on the wall before Pharaoh did. What was blinding Pharaoh? Pharaoh was being blinded by himself, by his pride, by his demand that he has at least as much authority as God, this God of the Hebrews, whoever he is. Well, the series of events, you can look in chapter 12, starting in verse 29. In 29 and 30, there's a little bit of a parenthetical part of the historical record that Moses put in there between God issuing to Moses the plan of what was going to happen with the death of the firstborn in Egypt and when it happened. God established the Passover in chapter 12. But then, partway through chapter 12, verse 29, we have the execution of the 10th and final plague. Unless you count the death under the Red Sea a plague also, which that certainly was something. In chapter 12, verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all of the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord of you as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, as I've mentioned, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done so according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait. Nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all of the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all of the children of Israel throughout their generations." This was a monumental time in the people of Israel's experience. None of them had seen anything like this. Up until that point, because of Joseph and Jacob's family, they had all moved to Egypt. They had favor with Pharaoh. Joseph ruled in the land and was part of the ruling class and saved them all from a famine. This was something new that God had done to extricate his people from Egypt. Now we're talking about bringing Pharaoh to the end of himself. Imagine the country such as it was after the 10 plagues. Imagine the country over which Pharaoh was responsible. He had a commission. He was supposed to protect and rule over the people of Egypt, and he was given great privileges to be able to do that. But when the people of Israel left Egypt, Egypt lost their slave economy and a significant portion of their workforce. The buildings and the fields were burned and broken due to the hail that was mingled with fire and lightning. The crops were decimated because of the locusts and the hail and some of the other plagues. Cattle, herds of sheep, and camels were broken because of the disease that came upon the animals and killed so many of them. Some call that disease murrain, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but whatever it was. Their food stores would have been spoiled because of the insect swarms and the hordes of frogs and locusts that would have brought everything from strange fungi to germs and disease and mold. There was probably a significant stink that went up from Egypt because of the smoke and the decaying bodies of animals and fish and frogs and humans. In Exodus chapter 12, we saw that the Egyptians were very willing to give gold and silver and precious things to the Israelites to motivate them to get out of their land, which would have drastically lowered the wealth and material value of the nation. And you can imagine the disease and infections due to boils and the lingering effects of them and the lice and the decay that was all around. Egypt would have been decimated. And this wasn't the end of God dealing with Pharaoh. But with this last plague, Pharaoh finally relented and not only gave them permission to leave, but asked them to go, to get away, to leave us. Now, the tough thing about someone coming to the end of themselves, as we've seen already, is that you have to make a choice. You can go one of two ways. Remember when Job was brought to the end of himself. Remember that? Remember how much he lost? His children, his family, his own wife was not with him. She was there in the same room, perhaps, but she was not with him. She actually called upon him to reject God and die, if you recall that. Curse God and die. Terrible. The loss. The one even who was supposed to be part of him, one flesh, right, in marriage, wasn't. Job came to the end of himself, and remember what he did at the end of the book? Remember? He put on dust and ashes and repented before God. He was the one suffering. Why should he have to repent? Because when we stand before God, even our very righteousness is as filthy rags compared to him. We must repent. And when you come to the end of yourself, that's the flag. That's what all those flags that have been warning you along the path are calling you to do, to repent. Coming to the end of yourself is a call to repentance. But that's not the only call. There's calls all along the way. Pharaoh could have bowed the knee to the one true God at any given point and probably spared his people a significant amount of suffering. But Pharaoh had to be brought to the end of himself. So Pharaoh chose the other path. In chapter 14, we could look at that, verses 1 through 9. I'd encourage you to look at that. Eventually, perhaps we will review it in more closely observance. But Pharaoh hardened his heart, armed his troops, and went after Israel, believing that they were trapped because of the outlay of the geography. And that's when that miracle happened with the parting of the Red Sea, and when it's very likely that Pharaoh lost his life, or at least the vast majority of his military did. Those two paths, when you come to the end of yourself, you can harden yourself, and like we saw last week, the rock will fall on you and you will be crushed beyond repair. That's if you harden your heart after all of these signs of repentance. You will be lost. However, there is hope. Because when you come to the end of yourself, the other choice is to repent, is to bow the knee, to submit, to give up, to humble yourself, God had called Moses, "Why have you not humbled yourself yet?" There were so many opportunities for him to do such a thing. Well, it's important for us as we continue looking at this. We can't move beyond Pharaoh. We can't even look at how God was working in his heart without looking at the fact that God saved Israel. Not only did he bring Pharaoh to the end of himself, but God saves Israel. And he used, okay, get this, ready? To save Israel, he used a lamb, a cross, and blood. It was all part of the picture. If you look with me at chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. In chapter 12, God initiates the Passover, which the Judaistic religions, which are actually a cult of the true religion that they were given by God, they still practice this in a variety of different ways, depending on which group, which fraction you're talking about. But in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12, here's the Passover lamb. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, it says in verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So the 10th day of the first month of the year, they were supposed to take a lamb and set it aside. They were supposed to take some time to evaluate it and observe it to make sure that there was no blemish. It was to be a male of the first year, and it could be, verse 5, from either the sheep or the goats. On the 14th day of the month, 4 days later, at twilight, the lamb was to be killed, roasted, and eaten, along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And they were supposed to eat this dressed as if they were ready to go. Sandals, robe, walking stick or staff, the whole entire picture was meant to be a representation of what the people of Israel had to go through when the Egyptians were trying to get them out of the land. The Egyptians weren't standing outside going, "Okay, would you go, please? Would you go? Would you please?" They were going in their homes, grabbing them and pushing them out and trying to get them out. They were driven out of Egypt. So they grabbed everything they had. They grabbed what they could as quickly as they could. Like it said, they grabbed up their unleavened bread dough, wrapped it in their clothes, and carried it on their shoulders out of Egypt. You know there are echoes of this in our experience, right? Remember that unleavened bread we try to have on certain Sundays? We'll get to that. Next week is the first week of August. In Numbers chapter 9, and with this passage, there's a little bit more information given. The lamb was to have no bones broken. It was to be eaten roasted, not boiled, not raw, and they were to not clean the animal. In other words, they weren't supposed to remove the head, the legs, or the entrails while it roasted. They were supposed to be in a hurry. I mean, you can take your time doing the Passover according to this, but it was supposed to represent people who were leaving quickly. That was the lamb that God used to demonstrate to the people what he was doing in the process. And we know about the Lamb of God, don't we? We understand how this was the beginning of the concept that would eventually lead to our Messiah, the Lamb of God. God was laying out prophecies in their very behavior. This is where the Lamb of God comes from. but he also uses a cross. In chapter 12, verse 7, he says, "And they shall take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house, the houses where they eat it." Now, the lintel, the older translation says the upper doorpost. The word lintel is our English, Western American word and European word for the top part of the door. They were supposed to take the blood, put some on both sides and up on the top of the door, which we can see very clearly. How do we escape this? I mean, the cross is precious to us. Our Savior is most precious to us. How can we not look at this and understand exactly what was going on there? Well, please note, I am not blessing you. I'm just demonstrating the cross there. How can we not notice that it was blood that was applied to the door? Not to the room, to the door. How can we not notice that it was blood, not water? It was blood, the blood of the Lamb that was applied to the door through which they were about to leave slavery. I don't know about you, but this has echoes in my mind of things that are very important to us. I don't know how you could not see that there. I know we got to be a little careful not to read things into other things and spiritualize things that are supposed to be taken literally. But for goodness sake, the imagery here, the amazing prophetic nature of this, doesn't it blow your mind? I mean, when you stop and think about it, it does mine. Here he is laying out for the people of Israel in one of their most important celebrations the very gospel that is the center and heart of God's redemptive plan. Here he is saving the people of Israel using a cross. Just remarkable. Lastly, he had them use blood. Remember, blood is the life of the body, without which there is no remission of sins, according to Hebrew, the book of Hebrews. Why did he use blood and not water or oil? Oil was pretty important to them as well in their lifestyles and their day. Well, we know the sacrificial lamb being a backwards memorial, a prophecy of the Messiah. And the Lamb of God, eventually the capital letters, Lamb of God, was coming to not only set the people of Egypt free, the people of Israel free from Egypt, but to save. He was going to be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world through the shedding of his own blood for us. Hebrews chapter 9 has an interesting passage in it that would be worth your time. But that's the passage that talks about how without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no liberty, no release from bondage. The word there in English has been translated remission, but it has all those meanings in Hebrew. Liberty, forgiveness, release from bondage. Now, the Hebrews didn't think this as a sin offering necessarily. They understood it as a sign. If you look at chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This was God's plan. The blood was to be a sign appointed by God himself. And everywhere he saw the blood, there's always this thing about God seeing the blood. He sees the blood, even in our own salvation experience. When God looks at us, he sees the blood. He sees the sacrifice. He sees the Savior. For those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, he sees Christ when he looks at us. The devil points at us, the great accuser, and says, "Ooh, look at that. He just stumbled. Ooh, look at that. She just fell. Oh, look at that. That's not how a Christian should act or should talk. What are you doing loving this person? And God looks at them and sees the Lord Jesus. He looks at them and sees the shed blood for us. This is what happens in our own experience as well. This is so significant. The Passover is a monumental thing. I understand that we don't necessarily celebrate the Passover. The Lord gave us something else, by the way, on the Passover. He gave us something else, the Lord's table. Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week in light of this passage. But it's just remarkable, the symbolism, the meaning, the amazing prophetic foreshadowing of all of this. Finally, and at long last, if you looked at chapter 12, verse 51, it says, "And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." Pretty significant. Now, to finish this morning, let's look for a moment. Let's take one last look at Pharaoh. What is the cost of rebellion? When you come to the end of your rope, God gives us a choice. Now that you're out of resources, who are you going to trust? And we have the option of hardening our heart and refusing to trust, the obvious choice, or to cast ourselves down to our knees in humility before him and accept his way, his way. Those two paths can be found in Matthew chapter 7. If you turn very quickly, please. We're very short on time. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus talks about the two paths. In verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it." That's that dark path we were talking about earlier. Verse 14 mentions the path of life and light, though. It says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." We have some choices in the path. You can choose with which path to walk on. That's what he's saying here. You can choose. In fact, some people think that the only real free will we have is to choose who to trust, which path upon which to walk. I'm not convinced of that quite yet, but they've got some pretty good points. In verses 15 through 20, of Matthew 7. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." This isn't disciples. This is false teachers. "By their fruits you shall know them." You can be led down the bad path. I think the Lord Jesus is suggesting that we be careful who we listen to. Who do we rely on? Who do we trust when we make the choice about which path upon which to walk? In verses 21 to 27... I think he says that you can fool people and you can fool yourself, but you cannot fool God. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. These verses are saying, you have a choice when the storm comes, when you come to the end of yourself, or even feel like you're coming to the end of yourself, which normally isn't the same thing necessarily. You have a choice. Just like Pharaoh did. He calls us to bow the knee, to humble ourselves, to exercise submission and obedience, faith and trust in him and not in ourselves. And in the next chapters of the book of Matthew, there's a number of different examples of people who bowed the knee and humbled themselves before God. The path of repentance, the path of faith, involves verses like this. In Matthew 11, the Lord says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Psalm 51, the scriptures say, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." In Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Poor Pharaoh. He came to the end of himself, and he hardened his heart yet again. His people were destroyed. His nation was in poverty because of his choices. Occasionally, he made noises like he was submitting, but it wasn't genuine, and even those around him could tell. And finally, on the outside, he was brought to his knees in grief, but it never reached his heart. He continued to harden his heart. He had come to the end of his rope, and he had closed his fist when it came to the one true God. We have a choice to make. Oftentimes, we come to the end of ourselves, or at least it seems that way. Sometimes we discover there's even more end of ourselves we can come to. It's better to make the choice ahead of time. It's better to humble yourself first. And that way, when the storms come, which they come, they do. It's part of life here. We're already holding on to the one upon whom we should trust. We already have our house built upon the rock. And we'll already enjoy the benefits and the fruits of salvation. Better to do it ahead of time. But if you happen to notice anybody in your sphere of influence who has been brought to the end of themselves, or they think they have, minister to them. Try to encourage them. Help them. But pay close attention, because they very well might be ready to hear something about the one who saves when we think there's nothing else to hold on to. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for helping us, for providing for us what we need to make it through so many things, storms and hurts and wounds and injuries and accidents and illnesses and all of the things that are part of this life, Father, the weakness and the humiliations. Thank you, Father, that you are our great protector, our shield and our fortress. Please help us when we realize that the testings are coming around again, or even when the blessings are coming around again. Please remind us to trust you, to cast ourselves upon you, to take up your burden and your yoke. Because compared to what's around us, Father, like Proverbs says, the way of the sinner, the way of the transgressor is hard. But your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Father, we thank you for being the God who saves. We thank you for giving Pharaoh so many chances. And thank you for giving us so many chances. We thank you for saving us. Father, I would ask, as we continue to walk forward with you, that we would walk by faith in the same way that we were saved, that we would continue to trust you and to cast ourselves upon your grace and mercy as we go through the various things that we must. Thank you for putting these things in the scriptures, Father, for giving us a glimpse of what you were doing not only in Pharaoh's heart, but in Moses' heart as well. We would ask that you would continue to bless us as we move forward with you also, and as we close our service today. In Jesus' name, amen.